All right, thank you, Tyce. What a great introduction. I hope I can live up to that. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 tonight. Acts chapter 17. And, you know, Tyce was talking about breaking up the pastor's team and everything for the Viking games this year. And, you know, Bob and I are the only remaining members of the reigning championship team from last year that are present today. So, Bob, you know. But one thing I wanted to say is, the victory last year had nothing to do with it being a pastor's team. It was the team that I was on. So if you would like to join the future champions, then come talk to me. We'll work it out. No. I look forward to tomorrow. Tyce gave me a little preview this afternoon. We were talking, and he gave me a preview of the events coming tomorrow, and it just sounds like an absolute blast. We're going to have a great time. And I will be practicing all the events and everything tonight so that I can do well tomorrow. All right, Acts chapter 17 is where we're at tonight, and we are going to be actually covering chapter 17 from verse 14 all the way through verse 22 of chapter 18. And we have a chance to see Paul ministering in two very important and prominent cities, in the city of Athens and then also ministry in Corinth. And these two cities could not be more different. And the ministry that Paul experienced in these places could not be more different as well. So I hope and pray that we tonight, as we study, you know, his life and ministry in these places, that we'll come away encouraged and that we'll see just the manner of life that this man lived and the passions that drove his heart and the way that Jesus Christ personally drove fear, imagine that, in Paul the Apostle's heart, fear from his heart. And if he can do that with Paul the Apostle, he can do that in each and every one of our lives as well. Amen. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to just go before us in his word. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to be in this place. Lord, to study your word together, to open it up, to see, Lord, what you might say to us. And as we study, Lord, this beautiful book from your word, Lord, the book of Acts, as we see the things that Luke wrote and that you, Lord, moved him to record about the early church and about the expansion of the gospel. And Lord, especially in the second half of Acts, as we highlight the life of this man named Paul, Lord, we pray that our hearts would not be discouraged by the enormity of the task or the magnitude of this particular man specifically, but Lord, that we would be encouraged that you, Lord, are still working and still moving here on earth, and that you are just as interested today in making your name known as you were almost 2,000 years ago. And so, Lord, we love you tonight, and again, we just thank you for the absolute treasure and blessing of being able to be here, Lord, in this place, just studying your word and in fellowship, Lord, with one another. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I do want to give you greetings from my home church in Monterey. They love you. They pray for you. They just are so excited every time I get a chance to come here and are always excited to hear the report of what God is doing, you know, in you and through you. And I also want to say hello from my wife, Christina. She, you know, was able to come last year and was not able to come this year. And I've gotten so many dirty looks and scowls from so many of you who asked me, is your wife here? No. And it's almost like you're saying with your face, just why don't you just go home then? So I'm sorry. I'll try to bring her some other time. But she couldn't make it this time. But she does say hello. And, you know, she really did enjoy and love her time with you last year. And, you know, if there's really one thing that the Lord taught me in this last year from the last time that we were together, is he just once again highlighted his wonderful faithfulness to me and in my life, and just the wonderful and great faithfulness of God. Paul said in 2 Timothy that when we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And at times I feel like that's the subtitle or the byline of my life. That even when Nate Holdridge is faithless, the Lord is faithful. You know, he's steady, he's consistent, he's moving, and he's working. And tonight, as we look at the ministry of Paul in Acts chapter 17 and 18, I can't help but see the absolute and wonderful faithfulness of God in the life of this man, Paul. As I already said, he's going to experience in this section of Scripture some fear, some anxiety, some worry, perhaps even a little bit of doubt and discouragement that would creep into his heart. But through it all, the Lord is going to stand with him, and in one place in chapter 18, visibly, you know, through a vision, express encouragement to Paul and tell him, "Do not fear, for I have many people in this city. You preach the word, I am with you." And I think tonight the Lord would want to say the very same thing to us. I am with you. Do not fear. So shall we dig into God's word tonight? Let's do this. Starting out in verse 14, Daniel left off this morning. He finished through verse 13, Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica. It went wonderfully, but he experienced great persecution as well. And so he fled to Berea and ministered in Berea. And you know the Bereans, they were students. They loved the word of God. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were into the scripture. But eventually in verse 13, our closing verse from this morning session, it says that the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, so they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So then, verse 14, our first line for tonight, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So first, the scene for this evening. Paul is there in Berea preaching and teaching the word of God. And the Jews in Thessalonica, who hated his ministry, hear that he's in Berea and they follow him all the way down to Berea. Imagine the hatred. It wasn't hard for Paul to imagine. He'd experienced this hatred previously in his life before he'd become a Christian. And the Jews show up from Thessalonica, and through the threats and all of that, the brothers in Berea see the danger that Paul is in. And they take Paul and they bring him, it tells us, down to the sea. It doesn't specifically say that they put him into a boat or whether they continued by land, but somehow, some way, they then took him from the sea to Athens. And when he arrived in Athens with these brothers, without Silas and without Timothy, Paul then commanded these brothers, "Hey, when you go back to Berea, make sure to tell Silas and Timothy to meet me here in Athens. This is going to be our meeting place. This is going to be the spot where my team reconvenes and reconnects." And so you discover there right away that the Bereans were much more than just students of the word. They were also protectors of an apostle. They looked at this guy and they said, "Hey man, you're in a little trouble." I don't know if Paul would have had the ability to say, "Wow, this is dangerous, I should leave." As we saw previously today, he got beaten up to the point of death in outside of Lystra and then came to and decided that he would go back into the city of Lystra. So probably he needed a helping hand and some brothers to say, "Hey, Paul, you know, this really isn't a good idea. You just need to get out of this region. These Thessalonian Jews are going to chase you wherever you go." And personally, I think what happened is they said, "Let's make it look like we're going down to the sea, like you're getting onto a boat and just leaving this continent altogether." And they headed down there. The Thessalonian Jews would have said, "Okay, fine, he's out of our region." And then they left the Macedonian region and traveled by foot down to this city of Athens, where Paul told these guys, "Hey, send for Silas and Timothy. I want to reconnect with these men." So Athens, all I'm trying to say here at this point is that the city of Athens for Paul was a place to reconnect with Silas and Timothy. It was a place where he was waiting for his comrades to connect with him once again. So let's move on in the text. So in verse 16, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. You know, there he is in this city of Athens, an incredible city. I mean, we all know the city of Athens even today, thousands of years later. It's an incredibly famous place. And at the time that Paul went to Athens, it was way past its zenith. It was past its prime, but it was still a very prominent and, intellectually weighty kind of town. Probably only about 10,000 people were living in Athens at the time. But they had, you know, a history in philosophy and intellectualism and, as you see here in verse 16, great idolatry was found in this city. And so, you know, just an incredible place that Paul was going to. I mean, men like Socrates, you know, had spent time in this city. It was an incredible place for Paul to be. And so he just walked around this town. And he just observed. And, you know, a lot of the things that maybe as he walked around, I don't know, I just imagine Paul with like a little headset on and a little, you know, pamphlet as he walks around on like a self-guided tour of Athens, you know, and he's looking at all these different famous structures that he's heard of and, you know, getting the tour and all of that. And the things that everybody else would have seen and would have caused them to say, look at the wonder of this city. Look at the majesty of this city. Look at the culture of this city. The very things that would have caused other people to say that type of thing, for Paul, when he saw it, his spirit was provoked. Because what he saw, as an ex-Pharisee, as a Jewish Christian, as a man who understood and knew his Old Testament very well and absolutely hated idolatry, he saw blatant pagan idolatry. He saw idols that had been made with the hands of men being worshipped. And Paul could not stand by idly and commend it. No, Paul was provoked within his spirit. And there was just something inside of him that forced him, even though this town was just supposed to be a meeting place for him to reconnect with Silas and Timothy, it forced him to speak. And, I'm often humbled and even intimidated by the passion of this man, Paul, and the inner drive and the motor that was inside of him. But he obviously was driven by a great love for people, and he saw the folly of their ways and that this idolatry would lead them into a path away from the living God. And so he had to speak his mind. And so let's observe Paul's response to what he saw in this city. It says so, verse 17, he reasoned. First in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So two distinct places, in the synagogue with the Jews and in the marketplace with everyone else. And as he did so, it says in verse 17 that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was, take note of this at the end of verse 18, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul comes into this town and he just begins to go to the synagogue, to the marketplace. He's just talking to anybody that will listen, basically. And some of the philosophers of the day, the Epicurean philosophers, the Stoic philosophers, I am not going to stand up here and pretend to be an expert on either one of these philosophies, but these men, the Epicureans, they loved the pursuit of pleasure, and they believed that this pleasure could be found by ditching a fear of death. How's that? And Paul had a message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here are these men saying, the way to true happiness is to lose the fear of death. And the Stoics, who believed in a harmony with nature and, you know, believed that there was a sort of this divine presence or purpose that they were supposed to align themselves with. And Paul is going to preach right into these philosophies. And they come out and some of them say, what's this babbler saying? What's this babbler saying? That word babbler is an interesting word because it's a word that is the same kind of word that would be used to describe a bird that just sort of goes out and pecks at a little here and pecks at a little there. I have a little lawn in the front of our house that sits right outside of our kitchen table where my family eats a lot of our meals. I have three little daughters, amazing little girls. We were eating out there the other day, and there's all these birds that come out onto the grass while we're inside eating. This bird actually just got confused and thought that there was an open space where our window was, as happens from time to time in bird land. And this bird just full tilt just came flying right towards our window with all my daughters sitting there and just boom, you know, smacks the window, lies, you know, just falls down dead, you know, right there. And, you know, my little daughters, they can't see over the windowsill and see, but I can look over, I see this bird just, you know, tweaking out. And, you know, they're like, Dad, what happened? I'm like, oh, you know, no, there's nothing to see here. My youngest cries very easily. They all cry very easily, but, you know, and I'm like, oh, there's nothing and everything, but I don't know why I'm telling you this story. The birds, they peck and all that. And, you know, eventually the bird miraculously came back to life. I don't know what happened. It was gone. All I could say is it was gone when I went out there an hour later. So either he came back to life or the birds gathered together and flew it away, you know, or something. I don't know. But they say this babbler, this guy, he's going around. Who is he? He's just pecking here and pecking there. But others say, no, he's preaching some new religion, a preacher of foreign divinities. And Luke records there at the end of verse 18 that the reason they said all this is because Paul was preaching Jesus and his resurrection. That's an incredible statement from Luke. What was the message of this man Paul? The message of Paul was Jesus. You know, Tice is always pressing all the speakers at these conferences. Can I have a title? Can I have a title? Can I have a title? Some guys like making titles. Some guys don't like making titles. But Tice likes a title. And I'm picking on Tice. He's picking on me. He's my oldest Scandinavian friend. We've been friends for, gosh, almost 15 years now. And so that's why we're kind of digging on each other a little bit. But the message title for Paul was Jesus. And that was his message. You know, preaching Christ. And I've sometimes heard people talk about Paul's ministry in Athens as if he didn't preach Christ. Oh, that was the only message he had. He preached Christ in this town in a wonderful way, and not just Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection in general. And so he's forcefully proclaiming, and these people gather together, they want to know what he's talking about, and they, verse 19, took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. Verse 20. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. How's that for Luke's description of the Athenian culture? You know, they just constantly were there telling and hearing new things. They wanted the latest, most cutting-edge philosophy. And Paul comes into town with seemingly a new god, a new religion, a new deity, and they want to know, who are you and what are you all about? And so they call him to this place called the Areopagus. Now, this group was not as powerful as they had been in the past, but they still had some weight, some authority. And more than likely, what they were doing when they called Paul to meet with them, more than likely what they were saying is, hey, we're the official council here in town, and we are designated, and we have the authority to either declare you as something that is allowed to be preached or something that needs to be censored. We're the Areopagus, or the council of the Areopagus. So if you want to go around our town preaching your message, first you need to run it by us so that we can hear it first. And so that's sort of the backdrop of what Paul is about to say to this group of people. So in verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, Paul said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, Paul is just an expert speaker. I mean, he knows exactly how to begin his message. And he just looks at these guys, and it's a little bit of kind of a flattering word. You know, he looks at them, and he's not speaking anything that's untrue. He disagrees with them and their religion, but he looks at them and he says, "Guys, I've been around this town for a little while now, and I've seen all your idols. I've seen all these gods that you're worshiping." And his opening line, you know, it really could have been, "Men and brethren, I perceive you guys are idiots for worshiping all of these idols." That could have been his opening line. But instead he started with, "I perceive that you are a very religious group of people." That's just a great way to start. You know, like at a conference like this, you know, you're never going to hear anybody come up here like a guest speaker. You know, one thing that guest speakers will always say at a conference like this, like, "I just love being in Scandinavia." Right? You're never going to have someone that you invite come up here and say, "Well, it's horrible to be here. And I hate being in Scandinavia. I don't like it at all." I mean, they're never going to say that. That'd be a horrible opening line. If you heard that, if that was the first line out of my mouth tonight, you'd just immediately check out. Like, maybe you'd pay attention. Like, "I want to see what this jerk has to say." But not with an open heart. And so Paul just, you know, very wisely says, "I perceive that you're a very religious group. There's a desire inside of you." Little do they know at this point that he is going to take their religious motivation and body slam it. He's just going to build this case and say, "Your idolatry is absolutely futile." So, but that's the beginning, at least, of his message. And then he says, verse 23, again, an expert introduction to his message. He says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." You've got to notice that little dig here, and you see where Paul is going in this message. "I've observed the objects of your worship." You know, tonight we just sat here and we were worshiping the true and living God. And Aaron was leading that song that Scott and Madison Cunningham wrote, you know, where we're singing to the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and it's just wonderful. We're worshiping the true and the living God, a real God, the real God. And I think tonight it just struck me in a wonderful way. The last couple of years at this conference, I've gone on vacation with my family for a couple of weeks right before this conference. So it's been a while for me since I've been with other believers in worship together. And tonight as we were worshiping, it just really struck me in a fresh way. That's what we're doing tonight. We are singing to the living, the true God. And so Paul just says, you know, I walked around your town and I've seen the objects of your worship. And I found also an altar with this inscription. And this was the inscription: "To the unknown God." Imagine that in this city. They just had it all covered. One day, you know, somebody came up with the idea. They're like, "Hey, we've got these idols to every god that we can think of, but, you know, we're always hearing new philosophies and new religions. Maybe there's a god that we don't know about, and he or she might be really displeased with us, so let's make, you know, an altar to the unknown god." I mean, if I was a false god, I wouldn't be really stoked with that one, you know, like, "We don't know you, we don't know who you are, you're kind of weak or whatever, but here's your little corner in the room." But Paul noticed that. He says, you know, "I read this inscription, this altar, to the unknown God." And he says to them, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Oh, just masterful. Just masterful. I've tried, as I've been, you know, thinking about this text and thinking about Paul's message here, I've tried to imagine what it would be like for me to have been called in front of the Areopagus. I mean, these were the highest intellectuals, obviously in that city, but potentially in the world. And I mean, I'm just so glad that it was Paul and not me. That's the only conclusion I can come to. I'm so glad that it wasn't me. I'm sure the Lord would have given me something to say. But look at how this guy enters in. He's like, you're very religious. Even that word religious has embedded within it the idea that you're very steady in worshiping, and it even has inside of it the idea of evil spirits. He's like, you're very religious, worshiping evil spirits. And here's this altar to the unknown God. And that God that you worship is unknown. Him I want to declare to you. Just perfect. I mean, he had these people on the edge of their seats. And so then that's what he declares. He talks to them about God. And really what he does with this group, he doesn't do what he does when he goes to a synagogue. In a synagogue, they've got a lot of history and background. They understand a lot of the Old Testament. They've got, you know, God in there as a foundation. And so he talks to them of prophecies and the Messiah and all of that. He doesn't begin with scriptures or prophecies or the Messiah. He doesn't begin with any of that with them. He's just, it's theology 101. He starts talking to them about who God is. And let's just look at some of the things that he tells them about God. First of all, he says, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Just right off the bat, he just lets them know there's a creator God. I mean, this for them was news. You mean there is one God who created it all? And so he starts there. And of course, embedded in talking of the creative power of God, singularly, he's talking about the omnipotence of God, just the power of God. And so he lets them know, God who created it all. And then he says, verse 24, being Lord of heaven and earth. So he speaks to them of the authority of God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then he goes on and he says, he does not live in temples made by man. Here's Paul in Athens with all their structures, all their altars, all of their temples. And Paul announces, he says, no, this God who created all things, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made with hands. He's too big for that. And in one sense, what Paul is alluding to is the very thing that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, that God is spirit. All right, so he's just introducing them to God. He's all powerful. He's the Lord of all. He is spirit. He is much bigger and broader than any structure here on earth. He's not localized. He's omnipresent. He's just introducing them to who God is. And then he goes on, verse 25, and he says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. This is Paul referring to the independence of God. The independence of God. He just announces to them, he doesn't need anything. They'd gone around all their altars and all their idols believing that these gods needed these different things. I mean, the whole altar to the unknown God was done because there might be some God out there who so needed that worship, or else there'd be, you know, some kind of lack of, you know, sufficiency within him or her, you know, whatever they were worshiping. And Paul says, no, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need a thing from mankind. In fact, he goes on to say he gives to mankind, since he himself gives to all mankind life, verse 25, and breath and everything. I mean, they had never even begun to study a God like this. This powerful, this large, this is what he's referring to here. Benevolent. The benevolence of God. He says, God has given us everything. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He says, where do you think it comes from? It comes from this God that you do not yet know. And then he goes on and he speaks of creation. He says, and he made, verse 26, from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now, this was important for the Athenians to hear. They had in the legend of their city this belief that they had descended from the dirt of their town, that there was something special about them. And Paul just announces, no, we've all come from one common ancestor, from one man. And of course, he's alluding to Adam. You know, he says, you know, we've all come from one man. He's talking about God's creation. Having, verse 26, determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So he talks about God and he says God has set up these nations, he's allotted their borders, he's given them certain specific times to influence life and history as we know it. What's he referring to here? He's talking to them of the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereignly working in the course of human events and affairs. So again, Paul is just introducing these people to a God they do not know. And the thing that I just wanted to pull back and say at this point, and just comment on, is that here you have this man who has been telling people about the Lord for many years now, is getting close to the end of his second missionary journey, and he still absolutely loves introducing people to God. Just the thrill of it. Just the thrill of looking at these people that were just an absolute blank slate that knew nothing. And to just tell them, there is this God. He created all. He's the Lord of all. He is spirit. He is benevolent. He is kind. He is good. He needs nothing from us, but he gives everything to us. And he created mankind. He created us in his image. I mean, just the thrill for Paul of being able to announce and declare that message. I mean, it was still so fresh and so real and so passionate inside of his heart. And, of course, this is where the gospel takes us, that we would be reunited with a God that we were separated from through our sin. And so what Paul is doing is he's trying to show these people, look, there is this God that wants to know you so badly and that I want you to know him so badly. He wants to show them this wonderful God so that they can then hear the glorious message of the gospel. Isn't this wonderful? And so we go on in his message. And of course, this is just Luke's recap of Paul's message. I'm sure it was much longer than this, maybe 98 minutes or so. And the perfect length. And so in verse 27, he gets to the kind of the punchline of who this God is. He says, verse 27, that this is why God has done everything that he's done, that Paul has announced. He says that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. He said a lot of things about God, Theology 101, and I've already mentioned them to you. But this is a description of the love of God. He looks at these people and he says, you know, throughout every culture in all of history, whatever revelation that culture has received, whether it's just been general revelation, whether, you know, as Paul said in chapter 14 to the citizens of Lystra, he said, listen, you know, this God, he gave you the rain and produce and harvest. He was good to you. Maybe that was the only revelation that some of these cultures had ever received. Maybe they'd heard of the God of the Jews. Maybe they'd heard of what God was doing through Israel. Whatever their revelation was, whatever they'd received, whatever they knew of God, here was God's hope. Whatever revelation they'd had and received, that they would then search for him and that they would find him. This is the love of God. He has longed for every generation, every culture, every person to know him, to just know him. And Paul highlights that. They were worshiping gods who, some of them, frankly, could care less if people knew them. And here is Paul saying, there is this God, that powerful, that strong, that magnificent, and his longing is that you would know him, just the love of God. Now he wraps up his message by quoting from a couple of their poets. First of all, in verse 27, he says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Beautiful. For verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. One poet that he quoted, and as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Now, he's not turning to these poets to say, see, you know, I wasn't sure if this was true until I read it in your poets. He knows that this is true, but what he's pointing out to these guys is, hey, you know, even your own poets have started to stumble upon this real truth, that God is there, that he is present, that he is so strong and large that in him we live and move and have our being, and we are offspring of him, you know, not in the sense of converts at this point, but we descend from him. He's our creator. And then he wraps up this message this way. Being then God's offspring, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, perhaps motioning to the false gods that they were worshiping. We should not think of him in this way, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance, verse 30, God overlooked. But now, here's the punchline. He commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. At the end of this message, Paul goes for it with this council at the Areopagus, and he tells them, he says, listen, you should not, if this is who God is, as he proclaims, as Paul proclaims him, he says, you should not be worshiping God as if he's gold, silver, or stone. You should not worship in that way as if man could create him. Just the folly. He says, instead, you should understand, he's been gracious. He's been very gracious, Paul says. He says, up until now, he has overlooked so much. He's been kind. He's been gracious. Now we know that from Romans 1, that all of mankind are residing under what is called the wrath of God, that there is this general revelation that mankind must do something with. There's the message of conscience itself. It's not that Paul is saying, hey, everybody in all of human history is off of the hook, but he's talking about real patience and mercy and grace of God. And he says to them, listen, you know, there's been a willingness of God to be patient and gracious and merciful, but now that his son has come, now that the cross has been revealed, God is asking for mankind. And what's the word that Paul uses? He says, to repent. To repent. Let it not be said that Paul was preaching a seeker-sensitive or soft message. He says, he is looking for you to repent, to turn from who you are, to turn to him. And then he says, and there is a day of judgment that is coming. This is not a popular message, even today. And then he speaks of righteousness, that there is such a thing as sin and such a thing as righteousness. And he says, you know, and this judgment is coming by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man. Who's the man that will judge? Well, God has raised that man, Paul says, from the dead. So Jesus Christ, our great Savior, our wonderful friend, our counselor, he is also, according to Paul, the judge of all. And a day is coming where he will judge all. And this, Paul says, God has affirmed by raising him from the dead. The chief, you know, sort of proof that Paul was highlighting was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I say all that, and we just sort of went through his message real quickly. Let's see the response of these people. I mean, brilliant message, right? I mean, incredible message. Let's see the response there at the Areopagus. It says in verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite," so he got, you know, one of the bigwigs believed, "and a woman named Damaris," so she must have been a woman of prominence, "and others with them." So you have a sort of a threefold response. Some people hear of the resurrection and they just begin to mock. You know, they're like, "Oh, really? You know, and I suppose now you're going to tell me about the tooth fairy and the Easter bunny and, you know, the resurrection. I mean, come on." And they just immediately dismiss it and deny it. And, of course, this stands out as an interesting response to us because this was not the response that those who hated the gospel message gave back in Jerusalem where Jesus actually rose from the dead. There was no scoffing and mocking at the proclamation of the resurrection. There was just a rejection of the message itself. But now, miles and years away, you have this group of people saying, "Oh, the resurrection, I mean, come on. How could that be?" That was one response. The second response was that some people said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And this is a response that some people make today. Like, okay, that's interesting. Maybe we could talk about it some other time. That's fine. That's good. We'll take it, right? But then there was a third response, and it was just a few. Just a couple of people are named, and there are a few more besides that who believed. They heard Paul's message. They believed in this God. They believed in the gospel. And gave their lives to the Lord. And what you have here in Athens is a small response to Paul's message. A little response to Paul's message. And I think, you know, a lot of times when I've studied Acts 17 or heard people teach Acts 17, kind of the question is, and sometimes what gets highlighted is, what did Paul do wrong in Athens that there was such a little response? And some people will say, you know, his Athenian ministry was a failure. Well, I believe that if Dionysius or Damaris were here tonight, and we started saying stuff like, you know, Paul's ministry in Athens was a total failure, Dionysius and Damaris would be the first two to stand up and say, "It was not a failure at all. I'm so glad that he came. I am so glad that he came and preached in my town. I know not as many people came to Christ as they did in Corinth or Ephesus or Lystra or some of these other places, Thessalonica or Berea," you know, the wonderful Bereans, they searched the scripture daily to see if these things were so, you know, these great people. I know that there wasn't that kind of response, but I am so glad that he came to Athens. And I think in one sense, they would look at us and say, "How dare you speak of his ministry in Athens as a failure? It was a raging success." And I think sometimes we just need to remember that. These are real people that we're talking about. But on the other hand, you know, even Paul himself, when he talked about the first fruits of Achaia, the first real big push of the gospel in this region, he didn't even talk about Athens. He talked about the household of Stephanus in Corinth. And, you know, basically said, you know, these guys really were the first, that was the first real, that's where the church really took root in Achaia. So, you know, and I've heard some people say, well, you know, when Paul went to Corinth, he determined to preach Jesus Christ only and him crucified. He didn't get all fancy with all these things. And he did say to the Corinthians, "I did not come with human wisdom or might," but I don't think that Paul necessarily was contrasting what he did in Athens with what he did in Corinth. I think he was contrasting what he did in Corinth with the false apostles who came to the Corinthians with their so-called wisdom and you know, heightened themselves above Paul, I think Paul is saying, listen, I know I'm not as wise as all those guys. I just came preaching the gospel to you. So I don't know that Paul really changed a method or anything like that after he left Athens. I think that if there's anything, if there was a failure at all in Paul's ministry in Athens, personally, I don't think it had anything to do with Paul, and I think it had everything to do with the prideful intellectual culture that existed in Athens. You know, I go to a lot of pastors' conferences, and, you know, when you talk with other pastors, all of us want to say that the town we are ministering in is really hard soil. It just makes us feel better, you know, like, there should be thousands of people in my church, but it's really hard soil, you know. That's all there is, you know, and we all kind of want to make that claim, and I've yet to find a guy that just says, it's just super soft soil where I am. You know, you just open the Bible and they're just there. It's so easy, you know, and it's just not a common occurrence to make that kind of statement. But if there ever was hard soil, this was it. The Athenian culture and philosophy and mindset made it so tough to preach that gospel message. And, you know, I just look at you guys, and especially, you know, the guys that are here that are teaching the Word of God and just loving on people in this culture and just trying to be faithful and to plant a church, evangelize, teach the Word of God. And I just so admire you. I just so admire the willingness to roll up your sleeves and say, you know, it might be a tough place at times. And there might be some really difficult intellectual, you know, kind of barriers that people have, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it even here. And praise God that Paul went to Athens, and praise God that you are here preaching the Word of God and proclaiming the gospel message. Amen? Not amen in the sense of the message is over with, but just amen, like, you know. All right, chapter 18. All right, so after this, verse 1, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So he goes to Corinth. Corinth is just so different from Athens. Huge city at the time Paul was around. Like I said, 10,000 or so in Athens. Maybe 200,000 people living in Corinth. So just a massive city by comparison. And just a totally ungodly, licentious kind of world and culture. I mean, they had a lot of money, a lot of commerce, a lot of people traveling in and through the town. And when you got money and culture and commerce and people traveling through your town, you're going to have a lot of different kinds of sin that exists in that culture. And, you know, I know like you guys love soccer in these countries, football, right? Football. And, you know, like the World Cup. You know, I remember when the World Cup went to South Africa. That was the last place it was at, right? It's in South Africa. And when it went to South Africa, prostitution went through the roof in South Africa as a result. Travelers, sin, it is on the rise. And that's what happened in Corinth. There was just paganism. They had, you know, the Temple of Aphrodite in their city where you could go pay money and have sex with a prostitute and call it worship. So it's just a horrible place to be, a really difficult place to live. And Paul goes to Corinth. And somewhere in there, as he's in Athens, somewhere in there, even though Luke does not record it at all, Silas and Timothy did show up. He records that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And then when they were there, they were with him in Athens, but he had such a burden for the Thessalonian church and probably also the Philippian church that he sent Silas and Timothy away. Timothy to Thessalonica and probably Silas to Philippi. So they came to Athens and they left Athens, and Paul then goes to Corinth once again alone. And it says in verse 2, and from there to, turn my page. Verse 2, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So how cute, the married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. the rhymes just could go on and on, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So some kind of persecution drove them away from Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So like any good Jew, Paul had learned a trade during his childhood and upbringing. And his trade was the building of tents, probably maybe the working with leather a little bit. And Priscilla and Aquila, they had a business going on. And so Paul connected with them, and he began to work for them. He's just paying the bills, basically. And as he's paying the bills, he does ministry, right? This is you know, maybe you're a new Christian, and you've heard Christians talking about things like, well, that's just my tent-making career or something like that. And you heard that and you're like, what? You make tents? What's going on? What they're really saying is, I have a job, but my job just pays the bills so that I can do God's work. All right, it's just a great model. And Paul was doing that there in Corinth. And every day he reasoned in the synagogue, every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy, notice this, arrived from Macedonia. So they come from the Macedonian region. That's where Thessalonica and Philippi were located. Paul was occupied with the word. Some of your versions will say that he was stirred up at this moment, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Something happens here. There's a shift in Corinth. He's there, he's building tents, kind of just working during the day, and then every Sabbath he goes to the synagogue, he's reasoning with Jews and Greeks. But then Silas and Timothy show up, and my version says that he was occupied with the word. And it almost sounds like Silas and Timothy showed up, and Paul got all excited and went into a room somewhere with his Bible and his computer and started studying or something a lot. But that's not what was going on. Paul was stirred up and he was occupied with the word, meaning the message of the gospel. And he just goes out, and after they arrived, he just starts preaching with a new and heightened fervor in Corinth. And so the question is, what happened? What happened when Silas and Timothy arrived that caused Paul to just kick it into a new gear and really start preaching with some kind of passion and fire and fervor? What occurred? Well, I think a couple of things occurred. First of all, we know from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, that when Timothy showed up from Macedonia, Timothy had nothing but good things to say about the baby church in Thessalonica. And so Paul hears that and he's like, oh, yes. It didn't go that well in Athens, and the Thessalonian Jews were persecuting me, and I had to run away from Berea, and you know, I got beat up and imprisoned in Philippi, but the church in Thessalonica, they're doing well. There was just something encouraging in his heart about the fact that they were still walking with God. You have no idea. You have no idea how encouraging it is to hear of what God is doing in your life for your pastor. You have no idea. I mean, a pastor can hear hundreds and hundreds of horrible things, and one believer can come up and say, you know, this is what God is doing in my life. You said this, and God did that, and it just fuels you. And so I think there was an encouragement in Paul's heart. Secondly, I think this was just the result of friends showing up. Fellow believers, there's power in it. There's strength in it. When you're alone, it's harder. But when you go out with others, there's power in it. It says a lot to us of how we choose our friends. But thirdly, and I think this is probably also embedded in all of this, probably what happened is that Silas and Timothy showed up from Macedonia. That's where the Thessalonians were, and that's where the Philippians were. The Philippians especially of those two, but also the Thessalonians were generous. They were generous churches. They financially supported Paul in his ministry. And I think probably what's happening here is he's paying the bills himself as he's building tents. Silas and Timothy show up, and notice what it says. He was occupied with not building tents anymore. he goes to Priscilla and Aquila and says, hey, guys, I quit. You know, I don't need to do this anymore. The saints in Macedonia have supplied all my need. Now I can give myself completely to this work of proclaiming the gospel. And, you know, a lot of things are encouraging. Friends, good reports of other Christians. But you know what else is encouraging? Money. It was encouraging. Paul just receives it, and it's not like he was there going, all right, now I'm going to go out to dinner and I'm just going to live the high life. But he said to himself, with this unrighteous mammon, I am able to give myself wholeheartedly to the kingdom of God. And he just rejoiced over it. And, you know, with that, I would just encourage you, it's so good and rewarding to financially support the work of God's kingdom, because there's always more to do. And so they just so encouraged the heart of Paul, and he just preaches with boldness. So a few results here. It says in verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So a very Jewish thing to do. They're rejecting him in the synagogue. They oppose him, revile him. He shakes out the fold of his garment. It was kind of a symbol to say, hey, you know, I'm shaking you out. I'm done with you. I'm going now to the Gentiles. And he left there, verse 7, and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, verse 8, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. So he got one to believe, Crispus, and together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So he sees results here in Corinth. There are a lot of people believing, being baptized. But in the middle of all of this, notice verse 9. It says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. One of the most common messages of God to his people is this message. Do not be afraid. Some of the boldest, bravest, most influential men and women in Scripture receive this message from God. Do not be afraid. And since God is very reasonable, I think it's safe to say that the reason that he said to Paul, do not be afraid, is because Paul was struggling with some fear, some worry, some anxiety, some concern. He had begun now in his ministry to really experience persecution, kind of like in every stop. And that fear is creeping into his heart. And the Lord speaks to him and says, do not be afraid. Last night, as we were just kind of seeking the Lord after the teaching and during that closing worship time, you know, we were just praying and everything, and I was just back there and just kind of looking at a lot of you from that vantage point, and I wasn't like staring at you or anything, but just in general looking at you. And just, you know, Lord, what is it that you want to say, you know, to your people? What is it that you want to communicate this week? And I think there are a lot of things, of course, that he wants to say, but the thing that stood out in my heart was just the Lord's desire to say to us, do not fear. Don't fear. You know, he's with you. He loves you. He cares for you. Do not fear. And I don't know what thing you're in now, but I just know that in my life, this has been a constant message from God to my heart. He's constantly told me, Nate, don't fear. Don't fear. Whether it was the very beginning of my life and ministry where I had a point of real panic early on in my Christian life. I just did not know what to do. A real serious, what I felt was a very serious crossroads at the time. I remember the Lord just speaking into my heart, Nate, do not fear. I've got this. My sword is drawn. I'll fight for you. I'm ready. I'm going to go before you. Do not fear. Whether it was all the way back then or Gosh, I mean, even just 3 weeks ago, I'm getting ready for my final Sunday before I go on a 2-week vacation to Lake Tahoe in California. And the week before, the Sunday before, you know, we had the first service at church. I just felt like it went horribly, just horribly. I felt like I was an embarrassment, you know, just like, oh, man, this was no good. The second service was a little better. And I just, you know, during the week, I was like, Lord, please, I do not want to go on vacation having felt like I preached a dud. Please let me have a good Sunday. It was totally a selfish prayer. Like, Lord, please bless the people so that I will be blessed. You know, just I will let it be good, you know. And the Lord just ministered in my heart, you know, Nate, don't worry. I'll do this. I'll build the church. I'll stand with you. Even just in this last year, the constant drumbeat message of God's Spirit to my heart has just been so simple. It's just been, I will build my church. I will build my church. Nate, you don't need to worry. You don't need to strategize. I mean, you got to use your brain, but you don't need to overly strategize or, you know, I'm going to do this for you. I will build the church. You don't need to build me a thing. And the Lord says these things to my heart to help me with fear. And I don't know what you're facing, but I just want to encourage you, do not fear. The Lord stands with you. He is for you. And part of what he said to Paul was, I've got a lot of people in this city. I'm going to do something. And I think every pastor, every missionary has claimed this verse. There are many people in this city. There are two of them that I know of so far, but I know there's more than that, you know, kind of thing. And so, you know, the Lord looked at the city and he says, I know who are mine. Now, it says that as a response to this, and the Lord said to him, you know, no one will attack you to harm you. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them, very long time by Paul's standards. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Anybody see a little irony here? The Lord appears to Paul and says, don't fear, I'm with you. No one will attack you to hurt you. And in the next 2 verses later, it says that a group of Jews got together and attacked Paul. I was like, what's going on here? Here's the Lord. No one will attack you to hurt you. And then a couple verses later, they attack him. I imagine Paul just like, what happened? I had the vision, the whole deal. The Lord said to him, no one will attack you to hurt you in this city. He didn't say no one will attack you. And he still had to go through this particular trial. And it worked out marvelously. It says in verse 13 that they said, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. You remember Crispus had been the ruler of the synagogue. Perhaps after getting saved, he got kicked out of that role, and a new guy named Sosthenes gets put in place. And they all seized Sosthenes and beat him in front of the tribunal, perhaps as like a message of, don't bring these trivial matters to Gallio. But Gallio, verse 17, paid no attention to any of this. Now, this doesn't stand out as very significant to us, but you got to remember, Paul is writing this book for a man named Theophilus so that he can explain to Theophilus how the gospel message exploded across the world in such a short amount of time. Gallio is a heavyweight in the Roman government. They bring Paul to Gallio, and Gallio has the power to say, illegal religion. New religion, illegal religion. Instead, Gallio says, what? I don't want to hear this. This thing that Paul is preaching is just an offshoot of your Jewish pre-approved religion. So I think when Luke is recording this, one thing he's trying to tell Theophilus is, whoa, this was like the ultimate visa for Paul to be able to have permission to go into these countries and preach the gospel message. Gallio said it's okay to communicate this particular message. And so just a beautiful thing. I know that the current trend on how to get into a country to be able to preach the gospel is to find a cute girl from said country, marry her, and then be allowed to move into that country. At least that's what a lot of the Finnish guys have done. But Paul hadn't discovered that method yet. And he wanted to go to a lot of countries, so that method wouldn't have really worked for him. So, Gallio. After this, verse 18, let's wrap this up tonight. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. So they came along with him. They were believers at this point. I'm not sure if they were believers at the beginning of chapter 18 or not, but they're believers here. And at Sentry, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. This is interesting. Probably an Old Testament Jewish Nazarite vow where he'd grow his hair out for a time, commit himself to abstaining from wine. And so he's, at this time, his vow is complete and he cuts his hair. And so just a unique thing that he'd done before the Lord. And they, verse 19, came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period there in Ephesus, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So he'll come back to Ephesus, and we'll see this in the next chapter. But here he is in Ephesus, and they say, would you stay with us? And notice his response, I will come back to you if the Lord wills. Now, when Paul says this, it's not some flippant, like, excuse, you know, like, well, I don't really want to be here, but yeah, sure, I'll come back if the Lord wants me to come back kind of thing. It's a plan. Paul is making a plan. I am going to come back if the Lord wills. It's a plan with this caveat of, you know, if the Lord doesn't want me to go here, I won't go here, but I do want to be here. So he commits to the believers there in Ephesus. And when he had, verse 22, landed at Caesarea, our last verse, so this is in Palestine now, there in Israel, he went up and greeted the church. When it says that he goes up and greets the church, it means he's going to Jerusalem. He goes to the church in Jerusalem, greets them, and then went to his home church, went down to Antioch. And so his second missionary journey is complete. But what a man, this guy, Paul the Apostle. And just the fire that was inside of him, the ups and downs of the experience. And I just want you to take home tonight the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in Paul's life. Just that personal relationship that he had with Christ is what fueled his ministry and enabled him to get through. And so just a powerful time and a powerful ministry in both of these towns, both of these cities, Athens and Corinth. So now we're going to close in worship. And as Tice mentioned earlier, he wanted me to reiterate, you know, now we're just going to, you know, sing and pray. And, you know, those of us that are up here praying for you, we just want to pray for whatever. You know, I know sometimes in an environment like this, it's like when you go up to get prayer, you kind of feel almost a little sheepish, like this means I have some big problem or something like that. That's not it at all. It means that you just are saying there's an area in my life I just really would love to be interceded for, prayed for, have someone put their hand on me and pray for me. So we'd love to pray with you and for you. But as we're singing and worshiping, Tice wanted me to mention, you know, we're dismissed at this point. So if you want to leave and go eat cookies and have coffee and all of that, none of us could blame you. It's been a really long Bible study. But if you want to stick around, pray and worship, then we'd love to do that as well. So let's just pray, and Aaron and the team will come on up. Lord, we thank you tonight for your wonderful word, Lord, your grace, your mercy. And Lord, as we just think upon this man and his passion, Lord, his fire, we just pray, Lord, that more of that would become strong, Lord, within us. And Lord, help us with the fear that's inside of our hearts so often. drive it, Lord, far from us. Help us to have a larger vision of you and your love than of whatever it is that we're fearing. So, Lord, we love you and ask now, Lord, that in this remaining time, Lord, that you just hear our cries, and as we just wait upon you and pray, we just ask, Lord, that in the way that only you can, by your Spirit, you would speak, Lord, to our hearts. So, Lord, thank you again for this time, and thank you, Lord, for your word. We love you, Lord. We thank you.